Reading from Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut palm branches from the leaves, from trees, and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Amanda. I'm going to move the mic a little bit further back. I might be a little bit loud today, David. I'm full of energy. Do you know, as I was praying for the service this morning, I was praying for disruption. I kind of really believe that Jesus was saying, "I want to disrupt St. Mary's this morning." And I was saying, "Hallelujah, come and disrupt us this morning." So I turn up and find that I'm preaching on some words today from my ESV Bible, which is slightly different from your NIV, so I'm praying for forgiveness straight away. I don't see, I'll get to it in a minute. It says, "Behold, the Lord is coming." So there's my first little disruption, which I hadn't planned. Next one is Marcus is not very well, so we're leading worship. So my guitar's a tiny bit out of tune. I hope you forgive me. I haven't had a chance to tune it properly. So you pray for something, you need to be careful what you pray for, don't you? But I'm feeling quite animated this morning. I'm quite excited. This is the beginning of an incredibly important week for us at St. Mary's. And I pray and I hope that you don't just come now and then come on Sunday, because you're going to miss such a lot in this journey. So I'm animated. This reading that I've read so much over the last few weeks has really come to life for me. And I'm dead excited to tell you what I've learned. I've written more sermon variations than I'd care to admit to. And where I felt God was drawing me was to the words in Zechariah. "Behold, your king is coming humble." Thank you, Kathy. Kathy's realised I haven't got the clicker and he's already two steps ahead of me. So I felt God was pulling me back to these words. In your NIV, it says, "See, the king, your king is coming to you humble." In my Bible, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble." So anyway, I'm hoping you've got your Bibles open. Your Bible might be slightly different to mine, but I'm hoping you've got it in front of you. I might bounce around just a little bit in Scripture. So, behold. Behold does not just mean look or listen. It's a special word used in Scripture to emphasize a special revelation of God. And my goodness, what a revelation of God this was to be. In this and the surrounding passages, God is drawing our attention to a pivotal moment in Christ's ministry. And on my picture, hopefully you can see it, a fuse is lit on the final week of Christ's earthly mission. It's a week like no other in Scripture. And a week that forces us to stop, to look, to listen, to behold, but also to respond. Now, if, and I know sometimes it can be a big if, especially for me, if we can force ourselves to stop and to be still and to listen, then perhaps through grace we will all be stirred, animated, brought to life and transformed. But for me especially, and I think maybe hopefully for you too, if this is just another Palm Sunday routine, we might as well go home and put the dinner on. We're all still here. Go It's good. I was kind of thinking that maybe three or four might just jump up and leave, but glad to see you're all still here. So I've probably read this scripture from Matthew, but also from Mark and Luke and John more in the last few weeks than I have in the 30 years that I've been a Christian. And I know it's 30 years because I think I was confirmed in 1994, in the year that we were married, and it's our 30th year this year. Thanks. Yeah, well done, Claire. I know what that whoop was for. Thank you, Lisa. And I do wonder, though, as I reflected over my 30 years and my 30th Palm Sunday service, whether the routine of the Easter week has become a little bit overfamiliar to such a point that it dulls your senses. That you know what to expect. You know it's Easter week. You know what's going to happen. So in a way, you kind of almost mentally, almost spiritually turn off. And I wanted God to turn us on this morning back to what he's done. And I wondered whether that was the same for the Jewish nation at the Passover scene that the reading describes. I've read that over 2.5 million people would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Over 2.5 million people drawing together to a religious practice or service that they had rehearsed and practiced for 1,500 years. Puts my 30 years in perspective, doesn't it? 1,500 years of committing to and fulfilling the same religious service and practice. The priests would have known their lines. They'd have been taught their lines through childhood. Not only would they have known them, they'd have studied them, they'd have committed them to memory, they would know them by rote. They'd have had their costumes, their outer robes ready for this event. Everybody would have known their identity, their purpose, their place in this Passover celebration. But then a fuse is lit. This is the exciting, but this is the drama for me. Jesus crashes into this Passover scene and he sets in motion a chain of events that will leave Jerusalem breathless. A chain of events that so long ago, almost 2,000 years ago, that forced every witness to answer a question, the most important question they can answer, the most important question that we can answer, and a question that faces each one of us today that Jesus does not allow any one of us here this morning to sidestep. Who is this? Behold, your King. So why is Palm Sunday such a point of high drama? Well, that's because it's exactly as Father God planned it. I think over years that I've fallen into the trap of imagining that throughout this week, Christ was kind of done to, almost like an unwitting victim of this whole week. But it's not so. It's really not so. Jesus' show of meekness throughout this week is not a show of weakness. It's a show of power under control. Jesus was in complete control of every single step of this journey. To the exact time, you can go back to Daniel 9 if you want some homework and listen to the revelation that was given to Daniel 9 about exactly when Jesus would return. Almost to the day, well, probably to the day. It's your homework. I haven't got time to do that now. In the exact place, we hear in our reading that God told Zechariah 550 years prior exactly where it will happen. Say to the daughter of Zion, if you see that in your reading, what is Zion? Well, it's the hill, the city of David within Jerusalem. So the date was set and the place was set. And it happened in exact manner that Jesus and that the Father planned it. And I'll come to a Passover comparison to draw that out in a moment. It was all exactly to the Father's purpose. So when I say there's a fuse being lit, the next question is, who lit the fuse on the final week of Jesus' life? Was it the Pharisees? No. Was it the disciples? No. Was it the Romans? No. It was Jesus who lit the fuse. So if you haven't got your Bibles open, I'd encourage you just to go back a chapter. You don't need to turn pages if you've got the church Bible. But immediately preceding this in the Bible, immediately preceding this in Jesus' life, there's an encounter with a blind man, which you may have read before. Let me just reflect on it. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he answered, "We want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. The crowd rebuked them and said, told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have you ever heard the expression, what's in a name? Shakespeare spoke quite a lot of what's in a name, and he did it quite cynically, but not this. Lord, Son of David. For the Jewish nation, there is a huge amount invested in that title, in that name. The Jewish people knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that he would be called the Son of David, and that he would be the eternal and ultimate King of the world. Now, the biblical scholars amongst us will say, but Pete, that isn't the first time Jesus was called the Son of David, and you're absolutely right. But from what I can see, this is the first time he'd ever responded to that call. There are many accounts of Jesus healing people, and if you remember, so often he said, don't tell anybody, go home, be quiet, it's not time. But not this point. At this point, when the blind man shouts, Lord, Son of David, Jesus turns and says, yes. I would imagine the crowd was hushed. I could imagine you could probably have heard a pin drop. I could imagine the disciples at this point got really, really excited. Jesus, in response to the blind man's call, was openly declaring to everyone that could hear that yes, he was the long-awaited Messiah. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the Son of David. He is the ultimate King of the world. I bet the disciples were thrilled. They knew who Jesus was, and they'd have been thinking, come on, Lord, demonstrate it. Show to people who you are. Take your rightful place as king. But for the observers, they probably thought this was now do or die for this guy, whoever this guy was. He'd been doing some amazing things, but now he just declared himself as a higher authority than the Roman Empire, a higher authority than all of the Jewish church and priesthood. He was now going to have to overturn those establishments or die at their hands for having the audacity to say these words. The fuse was burning very brightly. Now, the next step in Jesus' perfectly executed plan was to commission a crowd. Not just any old crowd, not the crowd that was already in Jerusalem, but one of his own making. One that would so loudly proclaim who Jesus was that as he entered Jerusalem, no one would miss it. Behold, your king is coming. And how does Jesus choose to come? We go back to our reading. When Jesus and the disciples were in Bethphage, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, he sent two of them to retrieve a donkey and its colt from the village opposite. The geography and a little bit of logic and a bit of conjecture maybe could suggest that they'd sent the disciples to Bethany. It might have been Bethany. Jesus knew Bethany really, really well, as he often stayed there with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, for those that know the Bible, what had happened in Bethany just 2 weeks prior? Yeah, perfect, Ruth. Only two weeks prior, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's not a common thing to do. Jesus was incredibly famous in Bethany. Everybody knew who Jesus was. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead, and now Lazarus was alive. So everybody would have known who Jesus was. So picture the scene. People would have been preparing for Passover, even in Bethany and Bethphage. When two of his disciples arrive in Bethany, they untie a donkey and its colt. When asked what they were doing, they said, the Lord needs them. I would love to have seen the rest of that conversation. This is one of those things that the Bible just doesn't tell us. The Lord needs them. Oh, I can't even imagine that people would have gone, why does he need them? Jesus never rode a donkey. You can look through all of your scripture, you'll never find Jesus riding a donkey. We were talking just the other week, not even in his mother's womb, if I want to be controversial. There's nothing in the Bible to say Jesus was ever on the back of a donkey. And donkeys were often used for carrying heavy stuff, your luggage. Jesus didn't have any luggage. Jesus had nothing else to carry. This would have been an astonishing request. But the people would also have known from scripture that kings would often ride donkeys at their coronation or when coming into foreign towns as a sign of peace. War horses were reserved for war. Donkeys were reserved for peace and for coronations. Could it be that Jesus, who had raised Lazarus from the dead, was declaring that he was their new king, by fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9 that Matthew paraphrases. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So what was the response of the people of Bethany and Bethphage? Matthew continues, they put their cloaks on the colt's back and he sat on them. Others spread their cloaks on the road. Now that made me stop and really think, what does that mean? This was another Jewish practice to acknowledge a king. Your cloak was your outer garment. And it was used for a number of things. Firstly, it was used as a sign of authority. The priests wore their cloaks and everybody knew what their authority was. They had authority signified by their cloaks. It was also part of their identity. It set you aside from someone else. People would spot you from a mile away by your cloak. It was your identity. And it was also used for comfort. So when you were traveling and you needed to sleep, they would use it to keep them warm. Authority, identity, and comfort. So the people were responding in submission to the presence of the king by giving up their authority, by giving up their identity, and by giving up their comfort. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? How do we respond? And then others, we read, cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. In ancient times, palm branches, this bit you probably do know, symbolized triumph. Kings and conquerors were welcomed with palm branches being strewn before them and waved in the air. This was another symbol of Christ, but as Christ the victor, the one who would be victorious. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna meaning save us now. So can you picture it? Can you imagine it? Hundreds of people in front of Jesus, hundreds around him, hundreds behind him, hailing their king as he makes his 2-mile journey to the gates of Jerusalem. The Son of David, the Son of God, the eternal King, with all authority in heaven at his fingertips, drawing closer to the people that he loves, in peace and in humility, to meet them exactly where they are, to restore their relationship to the Father. Behold, your King is coming, humble. Friends, this is where Jesus meets us this morning. And we are compelled by him to decide on our response. But as Jesus is on the donkey, 2 miles to go, I want us just to look ahead to the Passover scene and imagine what was happening. We've talked about the exact time, the exact place, but what about the manner? So, it was Passover. It was the 10th Nisan. Nisan is a Jewish month. It's the first month of their year. So it was the 10th Nisan. That was the date. And people would be selecting their sacrifice for the Passover. It had to be an animal without blemish that would be welcomed often even into your home. And then over the next 4 days would be scrutinized and tested to make sure that it was right, that it was perfect for the sacrifice. And then on the 14th of Nisan, 5 days later, it was sacrificed. So on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, declaring himself as the Son of David, the eternal King. He comes without sin. He comes without blemish. He is welcomed into Jerusalem. And after 4 days of scrutiny and testing, the crowds would find no fault in him, but would turn on him and cry, crucify, sacrifice. Exactly as he knew they would, to the very moment, in the very place, in the exact manner, to the very purpose of God the Father. Jesus came to make perfect the Passover celebration once and for all. You see, animal sacrifices can never take away sin. Jesus knew they could never take away sin. You could go to Hebrews 10 if you wanted to study that. But these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, pointed beyond themselves to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which alone can satisfy the justice of God. So I was called then, prompted to look at sin, and I read somewhere that in its simplest form, sin is the servant, that's us, taking the place of the master. It's us assuming authority over our lives. It's us assuming an identity in ourselves, which is more important than anything else. And it's us taking comfort, choosing comfort over hardship. To overcome our sin, the master, who is Jesus, takes the place of the servant. He flips it. He lays aside his authority. He lays aside his identity. He sacrifices his identity. And comfort? He suffered the cruelest of deaths that we might be restored to the Father, which we will hear more of over the coming days. So come with us. In Philippians 2, it's written, because of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Behold, he comes to you humble. So as we come to the conclusion of this part of Jesus' journey and the sermon, we have to ask ourselves, what response do we offer? Of the millions of people that were in Jerusalem that day, there were probably three main groups of people. There were the disciples, there were the observers, and there were those that flat out rejected that Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of David. How about us this morning? For the disciples amongst us, we exalt him as our eternal King. We acknowledge our sinfulness before him. We see the distance that existed, and we rejoice in the price that Christ paid to bridge that gap and restore us to our Father. We thank Jesus for his sacrifice. We look ahead to his resurrection as we know that that creates a way for our own resurrection, the honor of being called a child of God, and the promise of our eternal home. Hallelujah. So how's your walk with Christ? How's your prayer life? How's your fervor and desire to read the word of God? Do you often meet with others to encourage each other and to learn? Do you regularly see the Holy Spirit at work in you and through your ministry? What is your ministry? We are each called for a purpose, to be effective in ministry, to be known as his disciples. Behold, he comes to you, disciples, humble, saying, will you follow me? Will we put him first, follow him so closely that we feel the dust from his sandals hitting our legs? Or we put our own desires first, and will we rest in our comfort? And that's a challenge for the disciples here, me included. Perhaps you see yourself as an observer. You're interested, but you're not yet invested. Maybe you're stirred, but you're not submitted. You might like the concept of church, the friendships, the welcome, the songs, the groups. Perhaps you even keep busy on a rota or two. You might even help people out, but you feel like you're missing something. Something's not clicked. No amount of effort on our parts will bring us to a saving grace in Christ, and we can't be saved by proxy, by friendship. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for it is grace by grace that we are saved through faith, not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Christ first, service second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, as the first commandment, and then love your neighbor as yourself, as the second commandment. Let's not get that the wrong way around. If at church you feel yourself you're an observer and you're looking for a companion, a guide, a friend, a counselor, a healer, Jesus will be all of those and much, much more. But only if he's made king. Behold, he is coming to you humble. Will you receive him? And maybe there's people here that flat out deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you deny there's a God at all. But I'm not here to argue, but I would ask, why are you here? Not just here, why are you here? Do you have any idea how precious you are? Do you know what it is to be truly loved? That the Son of God himself died that you would know your life's purpose in him. He comes to you humble and says, will you make me king? Will you make him king? Would you let him show you not just who he is, but who you are? In Luke's account of this event, we hear that Jesus weeps over those that reject him. We also hear that Jesus wept over Lazarus' death, but it was a different word for weeping. He shed a tear. Why did he only shed a tear? Because he knew he was going to raise him back to life. He knew Lazarus was going to be raised to life, so he was shed a tear. Over Jerusalem, he sobs. Don't let him sob over you this morning. If you choose to put your trust in yourself and make yourself master, you will fail. If you choose to put your trust in someone else, they will fail. But if you put your trust in Christ, he will never fail. In Jeremiah 29, it says, God says, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So whoever you are this morning, behold, Jesus the King comes to you humble. Would you reject him or would you receive him? What would it take for you to accept his invitation? We're going to respond to God's word in worship in a bit. And people will stand up. And this is where I said, and Marcus will lead us in worship, but he won't. And we will just sing some songs. And there will be people here to pray for you. If you feel that God has stirred you up in any way whatsoever, whoever you believe you are this morning in those groups, just wander to the back and people will be alongside you to pray for you. Don't miss this moment of visitation if God is speaking to you this morning, like so many Jews missed the moment of visitation when Jesus came.